Please turn to Genesis chapter 12. First book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. And the story we're going to consider tonight is Abraham in Egypt. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham was a man of faith. He walked by faith. And in fact, our attention is drawn to him in the New Testament again and again and again as an example of what it means to live by faith. You see, it says in the book of Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please God. And there are many people walking around in this world doing this and doing that and doing the other who are quite sure they're going to get home to heaven because of their good works. And the Bible says no one will ever get to heaven by their good works. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is the hand that reaches out to take the salvation which is offered by grace. And Abraham was a man of faith, and he walked by faith, and he lived by faith. And so God called him from his hometown, the one great city, something like Washington of the ancient world, Ur in Chaldea, on the Euphrates River, and he called him to leave that with his family and come and live in a land that God would show him. And the land was Canaan. Abraham didn't know anything about Canaan. There were no famous great civilizations and cities in Canaan. There were some cities, but they weren't big and famous and everything like Ur of Chaldea. But God called him to come and live in Ur, and that was to be the promised land. And he also gave him some great promises that he was to believe and act upon and live by. And we've been learning about that. And he, wherever he went, pitched his tent and built his altar. He didn't go and live in a city, even though he came from a city, because we read in the New Testament he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for God's city, and he knew that he was, even in Canaan, only a temporary resident. The old version says a sojourner, means here for a short time. And so we know that as Christian people, we are pilgrims. John Bunyan wrote a book about the Christian life, and he called it Pilgrim's Progress, because he was going to the heavenly city, the celestial city. And so we all on a journey. So Abraham pitched his tent, that speaks of temporary residence, and he built his altar beside it, because he was a worshipper of God. But now in verse 10, we're going to take up the story, and we're going to go through from verse 10 of chapter 12 through to verse 4 of chapter 13. Abraham going into Egypt. Let's begin. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt. A famine in the land. Well, that might have been a great surprise to him, because he was in the land of promise, and he was in the land of obedience, and he was in the land that God had said, come to a land that I will show you. And perhaps he never expected to find a famine in that land of all places, the place of obedience. For God had said, I will bless you. Well, where's the blessing if you're in a famine? In fact, there were two surprises in the land of Canaan. One was, and we looked at it last Sunday night, there were Canaanites in the land. It wasn't empty. Abraham might have thought that God would be taking him to a land that was empty, where he could start a new community of believing people who wouldn't worship idols and would just worship the living God, and it would be a kind of a holy community. But when he got to the land of promise and the land of direction, that God said, this is it. Well, there were all these Canaanites, and their shrines, and their idols, and their fertility rites, and their immorality, and their drunkenness, and their terrible cruelty, and their child sacrifice, and he was to live right amongst that lot of people. Because that is the way Christian people are called to be. We are to, in a way, be separate, and yet we are to be a holy people, and Christian people, and God's people, right in the middle of those people who are anything but that. The Canaanites were in the land, but there was a famine in the land. It wasn't the Garden of Eden. There was a famine in the land. Why was there a famine in the land of obedience and promise? Well, because sometimes that's what happened in that part of the world, and Abraham was affected along with everyone else. Because there was famine in the land, Abraham had to suffer it. I mention that because there are some Christian people who think when you become Christians that therefore you're God's people, you're a child of God, and He will protect you from any adversity. Nothing will happen to you. You'll never get sick. You'll never fail an exam. You'll never be bereaved. You'll never have an accident. You'll never be disappointed. Nobody will ever be nasty to you, or horrible to you, or misjudge you, or say false things about you. But that's the world in which we live. We live in a world of sin and sickness and suffering and disappointment and bereavement and sometimes of economic distress and recession and unemployment and people losing their jobs and broken engagements and divorces and so on. That one day will be abolished forever, but at the moment, sometimes there's a famine in the land, and Christian people suffer along with non-Christian people. The difference is that God directs everything for the Christian for his good. Romans 8:28. God works in everything for the good of those who love him. It doesn't say everything's good. It says God works in everything for the good of those who love him. He doesn't say he does it for everybody. He says he does it for those who love him. So if sickness comes, bereavement, distress, disappointment, failure, God will take it and use it. Now, one of the things he does with those things that he allows to come along, the famines in the land that we suffer along with everybody else, is to strengthen faith. These things are, one, a test of faith, two, a training of faith, and three, a testimony of faith. And faith is very important to God. And Abraham is a prototype of the walk of faith and the life of faith. So we're learning things all the time about faith when we're learning about Abraham. A test of faith. You see, it's a test of faith because we have said, I believe God. I will trust God. I've given my heart and life to God. I want to walk with God. Well, that's all very well when the sun is shining. That's all very well when we're prosperous. That's all very well when we're healthy and everything's going well. But will we still say that when some of those things are not going so well or when they're taken away? The example of that more than anybody else in the Bible, of course, is Job. Though he slay me, he said, yet will I trust him. That is the test of faith. One reason why God allows these famines, whatever the form they may take, is a test of faith. Will we trust him in the famine as well as in the plenty? But it's also a training of faith, because faith is strengthened this way. As gold is refined in the fire, so is Christian character. And as iron is beaten into shape on the blacksmith's anvil, so is a holy life beaten into shape by adversity. And as the athlete's performance is improved by being driven to the limit of endurance, so adversity strengthens a Christian's faith. But it's also a testimony of faith, because when the believer trusts God in adversity just as well as he trusted him in prosperity, that is a testimony to the world. And how many times have we said of a believer, of a Christian, who we have seen going through a trial, my, what a testimony. So, there was a famine in the land. Now, what was Abraham's solution? Well, it says Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while, or to be a sojourner down there, just for a while, because the famine was severe. Now, what did he do right to do that? To leave the promised land and to go down into Egypt? Because, after all, there was a famine in the Canaan, and there was corn in Egypt. Egypt was called the granary of the ancient world. If there was corn anywhere, there would be corn in Egypt. So he went. Did he do right? Well, on the plus side, we are to use basic prudence. The Bible teaches us if we want oil, we must drill for it. If we want food, we must be prepared to work for it, and if necessary, perhaps travel for it. Said one ancient commentator, we tempt God, not trust him, if we do not use means when he has provided the means. And he didn't go back to Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't say, well, oh, look at this. Not only are there Canaanites in the land, but there's a famine in the land. I think I'm going to go back. I'm going home where I came from. He didn't do that. He went on. Well, it's true that Egypt was a land of idolatry, but then so was Canaan. And it was only for a while. The NIV says for a while. The King James says sojourned there. It means for a while. And we know, if we know our Bibles, that later on, in fact, God did definitely, beyond question, provide for his people through corn in Egypt, and sent Joseph in a wonderful story of God's providence on ahead, so that he would become the very prime minister of Egypt, so that they would have plenty to feed the world in another day of famine, including and especially God's own people, the Israelites. And Jacob and all the tribes went down there. And to crown this little discourse, God's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when hunted as a baby by Herod, was sent down into Egypt as a refugee until Herod was dead. So at first glance we might have said, well, it was just very prudent and it was quite sensible for Abraham to go down into Egypt. However, there does seem to be a change of atmosphere from verse 10 onwards in this great chapter 12 of Genesis. Verses 1 through 9 seems to be full of promises from God to Abraham and full of fellowship between Abraham and God. We read of God appearing to him in verse 7 and giving him another great promise. And now in verse 10 the atmosphere seems to change. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of guidance. It doesn't say now there was famine in the land and so Abraham sought the face of God to know what to do and God said go down to Egypt. We don't read that. We don't read that when he got to Egypt there was any altar being set up, or any altar for that matter, before he left. Everywhere we have the atmosphere in the first half of the chapter that Abraham went. He pitched his tent, he built his altar, God came first, he bore his witness and his testimony. But we don't seem to read that in the second half of the chapter. The atmosphere seems to change. But the real clue is in verse 11 to 13, which makes me have to conclude that he did not go at the guidance of God, and he was stepping out of the will of God. As he was about to enter Egypt, verse 11, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Well, that's a good start. Any husband who says that to his wife is a good start. However, when we read on, it's not so good. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. A lie. Abraham says, as he gets near to Egypt, and he looks at her in her fair skin, and maybe other features of great beauty, he said, oh, they're going to want you. So tell a lie, because if you don't, they will cut my throat to get you. But if you say you're my sister, it'll be all right. And after all, you are my half-sister. We are related. Now I want to tell you something. If God had directed him to Egypt, that God might provide for him in Egypt, then God would have protected him in Egypt. And if you have to tell lies, you are not in the center of God's will. Once we start telling lies, we're not traveling with God. How selfish, Abraham. He cares not for Sarah's honor or her safety, but only for his own skin. They will kill me and let you live. How would they let her live? By somehow or other taking them into their own beds. And she may have ended up with a life where death would have been preferable. But Abraham doesn't seem to care about that for his beloved wife. All he cares about at this point in this lapse is, I'm scared if they know that you are my wife, they'll kill me. Say you're my sister, and then they will take you without killing me. I tell you, the Bible doesn't whitewash its heroes. Moses was the meekest of men, and yet one day he lost his temper before all Israel. David was the purest of men, though he committed adultery and murder to cover it up. Elijah was the bravest of men, one of God's prophets, and yet he fled from Jezebel full of fear and full of self-pity. Peter was the strongest of men, prepared to take on the whole Roman army for Jesus. Yet he denied the Lord Jesus when challenged by a girl. John the Baptist was the most faithful of men, and yet he suffered doubts. Says Matthew Henry, alas, what will become of the willows when the cedars are thus shaken? How small great people can be. How weak strong people can be. How bad good people can be. So Abraham did not go at the guidance of God, but he went fearful and telling lies. Let's see what happened. Verse 14. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. Now there may be somebody who's thinking, well, would they really have thought that if she was 65 years old? Well, yes, I know some very beautiful women who are older than 65 years old. But she was very fair-skinned and she was going into Egypt, so she was different, and that might have counted for something, made her particularly attractive to them. Another reason may have been that in those days they lived longer than we do today. Abraham was to live 175 years. So although Sarah was 65 years old, she may have been more, by our reckoning, like a middle-aged woman, younger middle-aged woman. Whatever it was, there was something about her that she was very, very attractive and very beautiful, and just as Abraham had forecast, she was looked at by the Egyptians wherever this caravan of Abraham and his wife and his nephew and their servants and everything, wherever they went. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, Pharaoh, the king, the ruler, when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. You see, he had his talent scouts out. And he had a harem. And he was always looking for somebody new and somebody different to add to his harem. That is the way they lived. And so some of his lieutenants were out and about, and they came back and said, there's some new people arrived. And, oh, she is beautiful, Your Honor. You would like her. Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace. And he treated Abraham well for her sake. Because, you see, when they asked her who she was, she said, under instructions from her husband, though no wife should ever do wrong, even if her husband instructs her to do so. But she said, well, I'm his sister. And he said, she's my sister. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. The Pharaoh fell in love with her. And because she in a way belonged to Abraham, her brother, he began to send gifts and presents to Abraham from the Pharaoh in honor of your beautiful sister. What a strange twist in the story. Abraham would never have forecast that. Pharaoh was preparing to marry her. He had many wives. No doubt there was going to be a great ceremony. Dear Abraham, note from Pharaoh, the royal crest. Here is another 1,000 sheep for you as a dowry, because I am preparing to marry your sister. I wonder how he felt about those gifts. The sheep and the cattle and the donkeys and the servants and the camels. I wonder what he thought about the invitation that he should be guest of honor at the wedding. My poor Sarah, locked away in that harem, I wonder what she's going through. What pleasure his possessions now? I doubt it. Well, let's see what happened next. Verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Though Abraham had left God, God had not left Abraham. Abraham was still God's friend, you know. And if the believer goes into the far country and goes away from the Lord will never abandon them, because his love never changes. He may be longing for them to come home. He may allow them to stay and have some experiences that are unpleasant in the far off land and the land of disobedience, because they need to learn it's better to be in the land of obedience even if there's a famine in the land. Because nothing is worth going away from the center of the will of God and knowing the love and the presence and the joy of the Lord. But the Lord would not abandon Abraham and say, "Oh, that's it with him now. He's telling lies, he's cruel to his wife, he's uncaring, he's a bad husband. I made a mistake choosing him. I'm going to start with someone else. Let's see who else is there in Ur of the Chaldees. Let's try again." God never does that. You've heard the parable of the lost sheep. God loves him even as a backslider. Besides, God has purposes for Abraham and for his descendants, and God's purposes cannot be thwarted. He will fulfill those purposes through Abraham, because he had determined so to do. So Pharaoh got sick, and Pharaoh's officials got sick. And when they began to all compare their calendars, and when they went down with the flu or got the boils or whatever else they did, they saw it was all started the day that woman came. That Sarah woman. So Pharaoh sent for her and he said, "Is there something you haven't told me? Have you deceived me in some way? You know, we are all suffering in this palace. Do you have a God who is upset with us, who is inflicting something upon us? Have we done something wrong?" And she said, "Sir, I told you a lie. I am not his sister. I'm his wife. I'm his wife. And we know and serve the God of heaven and earth and all the world. And he called us out of Ur of Chaldea, and he walked with us and talked with us, and he brought us to the promised land. And we used to have such wonderful services of worship, and we used to pitch our tent, and we used to build our altar, and my husband was a man of prayer. But when we got near to Egypt, he panicked. I'd never seen him do anything like this before. But he said, "Say you're my sister, otherwise they'll kill me to get you." So that's what we said, sir. But Abraham is my husband. And so Pharaoh sends for Abraham. And he says, "Why did you do that? Now take her and go." And he ejects him and expels him from his country. My, oh my, to have the rebuke of an unbeliever is almost the hardest rebuke of all. When the unbeliever is the mouthpiece for God and says to the believer, "I expected better of you than that." Boy, that hurts. Does that go in? Because we know that we're supposed to be a testimony. We're supposed to be an example. We're supposed to be the one to whom the unbeliever will come and say, "What is it with you? Why are you different? Why is it that when you have adversity, you seem so cheerful and victorious and still praising God? Why are you different from us? Why is it you're not moaning and complaining? Why is it that you don't worship money like other people do? Why is it that you're honest and straight and true? Instead of, why did you come here with your lies?" Oh boy, that was a rebuke indeed. It was from the Lord, but it came through Pharaoh. And of course, all Abraham's family were there to hear that. Lot, this nephew Lot, whose uncle Abraham had been the one who said, "Now Lot, let me give you some fatherly advice, some uncle advice. Always honor the Lord, always be straight and true, always pitch your tent and build your altar, always put the Lord first and everything." Now Lot hears this from Pharaoh to uncle Abraham. Boy, he must have felt very low when he crept back up that road to Canaan. But here's the conclusion, chapter 13, 1 through 4. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Does God ever surprise you? He surprises me. The Bible is full of surprises. You might have thought that God would have said to him, "Well, to teach you a lesson, I'm going to take everything away, and you're going to go back a pauper." But you see, material possessions weren't his problem. So God says, "Oh, he can keep those." That's not his problem. He knows what his problem is now. He's learned the hard lesson. He can keep his possessions. So he did. And he went back a rich man. You know, the little postscript to David and Bathsheba and so on, "The fruit, the child of their adultery died." You will remember that. But then later in their married life, they had another child. And they called him Solomon. Solomon. And Solomon was the one that God chose to be his instrument to build the temple. And God sent Nathan the prophet to David and Bathsheba and to say to them, "The Lord loves Solomon. The Lord is going to set his love upon Solomon. So don't only call him Solomon, call him Jedidiah, because it means the Lord loves." Isn't that grace? Oh, God is a God of grace. And when we're repentant and we say we're sorry and we've learned a lesson and we come back to him, it will surprise you what the Lord might do. So where did he go? Well, he went back to Bethel. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, listen, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. That's the only thing to do. When we wander away from God, we have to go back to where we departed from, the way of God, and get back and get right with God. Get back to Bethel. Back to the place of consecration. Back to the place of obedience. Even if there's still a famine around, even if there's hardship there. You see, sometimes when things are hard, we say, I've got to find a solution to this. I've got to find a fulfillment. Or I've got to find a healing. Or I've got to find a friend. Or I've got to find a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a relationship. I've got to. There's a famine in the land. And we step out of the will of God. We go the world's way. We grasp onto something wrong. Or we compromise what we know is the right way and the God's way. And we say, now that will solve it. But it doesn't solve it. And instead, it's like we've grasped a bubble that looked pretty and desirous, but there's nothing in it. And what we're left with now is a famine in the heart. There's nobody so miserable in the world than an Abraham or a Sarah, a man and woman of prayer and faith, who've gone to Egypt. Gone away from the promised land, away from the place of faith. Away from the place of obedience. It's away to the place of misery, shriveling up of the soul, and a feeling that God is nowhere to be found. She set a rose to blossom in her hair the day faith died. How glad, she said, I go and free. And life is wide. But through long nights she stared into the dark and knew she lied. I don't know if there's anyone here tonight who is in Egypt. It was a famine. And you thought, well, this is a sensible thing to do. It's a prudent thing to do. I must go where I will find satisfaction. But you didn't go with the Lord, and you didn't go with obedience, and now you've got a famine in your heart. The only place, the only thing to do is to come back. Come back to the place of consecration and dedication. And if I may say this, not only this congregation here tonight, but it may be this message will be broadcast far and wide, and God will send a word to some heart. It may be a young person, it may be an old person, it may be a married person, it may be a single person, I don't know, it may be a black person or a white person, or an oriental person or a Hispanic person, but whoever it is, that person knows they've gone away from God. Maybe years ago, maybe months ago, maybe weeks ago. It seemed right at the time. But they knew they didn't go with God. And if that person listens to this message, come back. Come back to the place of consecration. Come back to the Father like the prodigal son and say, Father, I sinned. I'm sorry. I've learned a lesson. I'd rather have any hardship and be right with you, and no peace, and no joy, and no obedience, and set up my altar again. I've come home. And I tell you, in the name of the Lord, the God of love and grace, he welcome you home. The father in Jesus' story ran to the prodigal and wrapped his arms around him. And I believe God did that 1,000 years before. When Abraham came home. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this passage in the Word of God in the Bible that speaks to us so clearly and challengingly. Even this great man, the very prototype picture of faith and the walk of faith could slip. Oh Lord, some of us know that, how easy it is. How fearful we can be, how faithless we can be, how disobedient we can be. But we thank you that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. I pray for anyone in this congregation tonight who is in that far country that they may come home and get right and be blessed again. Blessed again to know your smile and your presence and walk with you. Pray for anyone who hears us out there. We know not where, but wherever you direct it, Lord, we pray. Take this message and make it a living word from God. For Jesus' sake. Amen.